Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I see more people coming out of our caves now. It's so cool. I feel like a bear, you know, in the springtime after a winter's hibernation coming out. I'm hungry. I hope you're hungry too. I hope you're hungry to devour God's word. We're going to be in the book of Matthew today, the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. If you're able, would you stand with me while I read that this morning? Our text is again the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Lord God, well, we are gathered here in your name. God, we ask you to speak to us today, to make this real to us, to give us something that we can sink our teeth into and take into our communities, our families, and our areas of work and endeavor this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. If somebody could remind me around 10 o'clock to jump down there and restart something, I'd appreciate it. 11 o'clock. Thank you. That would be Eastern Daylight Time. That's, yeah. So last week, what we saw is we mainly focused on chapter 17 last week, where Jesus was talking about pay your voluntary taxes. And we slightly reviewed into pay your mandatory taxes to the government. But the idea was this: God has put us into voluntary associations and involuntary associations. And like it or not, we are to fulfill all our obligations to anybody who's in authority over us anywhere. Yes, there is some nuance to that. Legitimate authority, illegitimate authority. Some of our founding pastors actually gave sermons on the right to rebel. We could get into that another time. But the idea is this. We are to go through life in a way that is quiet, focused on peace, not making trouble, paying taxes even which we disagree with how they are used, and focusing on the main thing, which is bringing people to faith in Christ. People don't need an outstanding club. They don't need an outstanding university. They don't need the most excellent local government. What people need is Jesus Christ. And this is our mission. This is our job on earth. Not to say that we should not be strong in our civic duties, strong in our attention to civil matters, to civic matters. Not to say that we shouldn't be attentive to how we vote and how we participate in government. Yes, certainly we should do those things. But the focus of Christ is on how we are as instruments of peace in bringing people to Christ. Pay your voluntary tax, your temple tax. Pay your involuntary tax, your state tax, your federal tax. So that what? So that you preserve and we preserve our right to speak into the hearts of other people. Somehow, I'm sure you can figure out how, it is hard to get somebody to listen to your message of the gospel when you are in their face offending them. They just don't listen. And it does not matter if you're actually speaking the truth to them. You could be an excellent preacher, an excellent expositor. You could know your doctrine forwards and backwards and teach and preach and spread the gospel with great exactitude and complete correctness. And it will not matter if you don't have a personal testimony to that person. One which the other person thinks, he or she is doing this for my benefit. Really cares about me. Really cares about my soul. That's when the gospel becomes effective, and that's when the Holy Spirit works through us the most. Now, could the Holy Spirit work through us even with an evil heart? Yes. It can happen. Absolutely. In fact, God could speak through a donkey and spread the gospel. God could speak through rocks and stones and the gospel would be preached. But God wants to speak through obedient servants. And that's you and that's me. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this is interesting because Matthew doesn't give any context for that question. But Luke does. Luke gives a lot of context for that. Luke puts it this way. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." So Luke gives us the inside baseball. Inside baseball is that the disciples were fighting. They were squabbling with each other. They were being selfish. They were focused on their self and their position. They still didn't get it. It's still about the bread. It's all about the bread. They got their minds in a carnal place, and they're focused on the things of this world. Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him. He looks out there in the crowd. He brings a little child to him. The idea here is about age 7 or under. And set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children," indicating this little child here, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that wasn't the question that they asked. They didn't ask, "How can I enter the kingdom of heaven?" They asked, "Who's greatest?" Jesus didn't give them the answer they wanted. Jesus gave them the answer that they really needed to hear. Sometimes I do that, and perhaps you do too. Somebody will come to me, and you know there's a way sometimes to avoid speaking directly with a pastor. Maybe you've seen it. Somebody will come up sometimes, this has happened to me in different settings, and they want to get involved in great discussions about eschatology. And if I sense that this is a smokescreen to get me away from their personal life, I just say, well, that's all good and that's all fine. We could discuss that eschatology sometime, those end times. Right now, I want to talk about the state of your soul with Jesus Christ. How are you doing with Jesus today? He blew my cover. Maybe you had a favorite social studies teacher when you were in junior high. I did. Mr. Sorensen. If I could just get him talking about baseball, he would get off the topic, and then we could have some fun talking about other things, and I wouldn't have to sit through his boring lectures. It's a way of avoiding accountability. The title of our message today is Accountability. Accountability. And are all your accounts closed? I play little games sometimes to avoid accountability. Maybe you have sometimes in your past too. Maybe even today, I don't know. By the way, every once in a while, somebody will come up and in a good-natured way jab at me and say, you've been reading my diary. Or you have a camera in my house because you preach directly to me about what's going on in my life today. I assure you, I have no idea what's going on precisely in your life today. I never ever, and most pastors never ever, teach to a particular situation that they know of going on with somebody in their audience that day. If you have respect for the Word of God at all, you will not make it a personal axe to grind. You will go where the text goes when the text goes there and pray that the Holy Spirit has already tilled the field so that it will receive the seed that you plant that day. And if you've been going through something in your life that is dramatic, that is traumatic, that is something that where it really stings when you hear the Word of God preached from the pulpit, if that's the case with you, it's because God has been preparing your heart to receive that which He already planned to preach through that preacher that day. It's not because that preacher's sitting at home thinking, oh man, I'm going to zing it to this guy. Hopefully not. But there arose this dispute among them. Again, in Luke chapter 22, whole thing happens all over again. They didn't learn. This little child, Paideon, is a little child, an infant, a little one, a child under training. In verse 4, Jesus says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he had just got done saying, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this child. Who's the greatest? Well, I'll tell you in a minute who's the greatest, but right now let me tell you this. You won't even get into that heaven that we talk about if you don't become like this little child here. Ooh, Jesus, I didn't ask that question. Well, I gave you that answer. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the one who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And what is the characteristic of that little child? Teachable. Without guile, without playing tricky word games, without being slippery and slithery. It's the child with wide eyes who looks at you and just says, fill my brain with your knowledge. That's what we need to be with Jesus. Become like the child. How do you become like the child? Jesus says it, by humbling yourself. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, now your version might say, and probably should say, stumble. Stumble is a better translation for this word here. It's a larger context than the word sin. The verb is scandalizo. It's that idea of that, we talked about it before, that little trigger that is for the trap set for the little animal. Either trips up the animal or causes a rock to fall upon it, like if you're trying to set a snare for an animal. Whoever causes one of these little ones, and he's pointing right now at this little child who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, why would Jesus come up with this just out of nowhere? because he didn't come up with it just out of nowhere. There were at least 12 disciples sitting around Jesus at that time. Probably at least 12. And I perceive, and I'm just surmising here, can't prove it from the text, Jesus may have been looking at their faces at that time as he said, "You want to know who's greatest in the kingdom? See this child, be like him, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom." What did those faces look like? There he goes again, teaching me about being humble, and I want to know how to be the greatest. Did they roll their eyes? Did some of them smirk with a snarky sneer? Were they being difficult? Were they being slithery, trying to get out of accountability? I think maybe Jesus responded to the attitudes of the hearts when he told them that they needed to be like this little child. Oh, I see. I see the reception. Okay, let me take it one step further. I'll tell you this. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'll go very, very, very badly for you. You'll wish you were dead. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Again, the idea of stumbling. And we talked about it last week. Bad things are going to happen. They're going to happen. They're going to happen in your family. They're going to happen in your church. They're going to happen in your society. Let it not be through your hand. And we talked about that book that I brought in that one time called Ordinary Men, where that volunteer police, not volunteer, but that reserve police battalion from Nazi Germany was transferred to Poland to round up Jews for the gas chambers. And it was 100% voluntary for them. They had the option of going home with no consequence. One man went home. All the rest of the battalion elected to stay there, reasoning this: it's going to happen to these Jews anyway. I have people to feed back at home. It might as well be me. By me going home right now and refusing to participate, it will not save one single life. Therefore, I need a paycheck. I'll go for it. Jesus is saying this: never, ever have that idea that it's going to happen anyway, therefore I can approve of it, I can participate in whatever this evil is, because I can't stop it, I can participate with impunity. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying, you won't even want to be alive after that. Woe to the man by whom that offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, again, the word better translated, stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. I should say so. Even though Jesus is speaking here in hyperbole, because if it were the case that every time one of us were stumbled by our eyeball or our hand, we would be a bunch of blind, sightless, eyeless, handless, quadriplegics being pushed around in wheelchairs here. We would have lost all our limbs a long time ago. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not always literal in what he says. What he's saying, though, is this. In essence, what is the price of your soul? For how much would you sell your soul? Would you give away your holiness, your purity before Christ? Would you give that away for, say, jumping ahead of the other guy at work to get a promotion by spreading rumors about him first and bringing him down in the eyes of the boss? You can think of other examples. Don't stumble other people. Pluck out the thing which causes you to sin. I see this over and over. I'll just use one example. I see this over and over with men. Men who are addicted to pornography, the numbers are huge. It's huge, even in the Church of God. And they talk with me, oh, Pastor, I don't understand. I just can't seem to get rid of this sin. I say, give up your phone and your computer. Give your wife all of your codes, all your passwords, all your user IDs to the family computer that's sitting in the living room where the screen is facing this way, and only be on it when she's there. Done. Oh, no, you don't understand. This is how I do my taxes and my business, and I need to do that in my office where it's quiet and private and I can close the door. Better to enter heaven a pauper because you lost your job because you couldn't work on a computer to do your accounting because you, rather than being willing to give up that computer that causes you to sin and to offend God, give it up. Give up the phone. Give up the computer. Give up the relationship. Give up that twist of sexuality. Whatever it is that causes you to stumble. The Lord is saying, there is nothing worth your salvation. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You want to pause? Okay, go ahead and push it. Let's restart. Make sure it goes because the button's been a little sticky. We good? Cool. Technical pause. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How many ex-Catholics in here? Okay. It's always like 60 or 70% of us. Guardian angels, anyone? Maybe. There's a lot of angels. There's a lot of angels. There's 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. We don't know how many angels there are. Myriads of myriads. And 10,000s of 10,000. You know what 10,000 of 10,000 is? It's 100 million. That's a lot of angels. I don't know. I can't make a case from this scripture, as maybe the Catholic Church did, that each and every person, at least in childhood, has a guardian angel assigned to him or her. Perhaps. Who knows? But the idea is this. Angels are a minister to accomplish the Lord's will on earth. Angels are a big deal. Angels are not... I meant to bring it. We have this cross stitch at home. It's an angel holding a baby. And it's a female angel, okay? So, yeah, no matter how you picture an angel, it's this angel holding a little baby. Based on this verse right here, this protective angel with the wings and everything. And my mom made it. Many hundreds of hours it took to do this little, I don't know what they call it, micro stitch or something like that. And she gave it to us, and it's all framed, and it's got glass on it and everything, and it just has this place of honor right over the fireplace. And there was a time when we lived on our ranch in Colorado, and all the land was burning around us. There were brush fires everywhere, and the sheriff came to my door, pounded on the door, and he said, you got 2 minutes to get out of this place. And I said, but. He said, nothing. I'm ordering you out. You and all your people get off this property right now. So I called my wife. She was in a different state, and I called her and I said, honey, there's a brush fire. The sheriff is making us get off the property. You have 60 seconds to tell me what to take with me. How would you like to be in that position? And she told me, and she had these things organized to where all I had to do was go in one closet and get this box and that bag and go. And all the papers and the tax returns and the birth certificates and all that stuff, they were ready to go. I added a few things to that, and she said, and don't forget the angel over the fireplace. God bless you, wife. We took that angel, and it sat in a 15-passenger van with me and my eight children at that time in the house. And some other precious items, which were on the floorboards, and about 12 or 14 baby goats in that van. And they were making a mess, and yes, I mean that kind of mess, all over the floor of the van. But that angel was there. I mean, why is it that we are so drawn and attracted to this idea of angels watching over us? Angels are often a minister of wrath, of God's wrath as well. When Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians, and the general came and started shouting to the watchmen on the towers in their language, and Hezekiah said, "Don't do it in our language here." And the Rabshakeh, he said, "Yes, my king is going to kill every one of you. Dash your little ones upon the rocks," and so on and so on. You know how the story goes. And the Lord spoke through Hezekiah to the king there in Jerusalem and said, "This time tomorrow, it's all going to be good. It's all going to be good." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem. They had no chance. And this is a picture of your salvation and mine. Those people of Jerusalem had no ability to save themselves, nor do you or I have any ability to save ourselves. We are 100% dependent upon the mercies of God. But that angel in one night slew 185,000, and the only reason he stopped was because the Lord told him to stop. This has happened other times. King David sinned when he was tempted to have a census of the people so that he could account for the greatness of his kingdom, in direct violation of God's order. And then the word came to him that he was going to have to pay the price for that. And the Lord came to him and said, "Okay, you've sinned against me, you've offended me. What's it going to be? You can have," and I forget exactly how it was, I think it was 3 years of famine, or 3 months of falling into the hands of your enemies, or 3 days of falling into my hands. What would you choose? David said, "I choose to fall into the hands of the Almighty, for his mercies are great." And the Lord sent an angel and started slaying the people of Jerusalem. And then the Lord relented of that, and he stayed the angel's hand. He told the angel to stop, and you can just picture the angels just like this. "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord." The power of angels is great. And the point is this: these children, these little ones, and yes, it's morphing into the idea of young and experienced believers in Christ. So it's both the actual physical young child and also the idea of believers who are not to the point of maturity yet where they can stand solidly on their own two feet. Do not stumble them. Do not place a stumbling block in their way. For their Redeemer is great, and they are protected by angels, not just any angels, but those which stand in heaven every day, and they see the face of God directly. These are the highest angels of the highest angels, the ones who stand in the presence of the Lord God. Such is the protection of young believers, new believers. The point is this: don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. These angels are as real as you and I. So Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying?" Notice, not the one who is lost. It's the one who is straying. That's a different word. How many times have you heard this told as he leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one who is lost? This is not a lost sheep. This is a sheep who has strayed. The word in the Greek is planao. We get the word planet from that. And what is a planet in the ancient astronomy? A wandering star. It's a star which doesn't know its place. It wanders. It wanders across the night sky, separate from all the other stars. Planao. It's to wander, it's to stray, it's to go off the path. the sense is almost always in the New Testament, the idea of sin. There's only one time that it's not the idea of sin, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. They wandered in the desert. Every other time, it's wandering into sin. Does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is planao, that has wandered into sin? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices over that sheep, more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not even the one who strays into sin. He calls on the shepherd. He is the example of the shepherd who goes after the one who ventured into sin. And that thought leads directly into the next passage here. Keep that thought in mind. Verse 15, moreover, I'm adding on to what I just said. So in addition to what I just got done saying, says the Lord, moreover, if your brother sins against you. See, he's continuing the idea of sin, but it's not called straying anymore. It's called sinning. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Do you see the connection now? The shepherd goes and retrieves the one sheep that has strayed away into sin, and if your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him about his sin and retrieve him back into the flock. Tell him his fault between you and him. Here's a key word, alone. It's secret. It's private. This is how to correct a brother or sister who has sinned against you. You do it alone. You don't tear them down in front of other people. You don't ruin their reputation. You don't shame them in front of the congregation. If he hears you, hallelujah. That means hear means with an ear to obedience. If he hears you, hallelujah, you have gained your brother. Just like the good shepherd went and chased after the one sheep that was lost in the wilderness of sin, and brought it back. He's regained that one sheep. Even so, you will have regained your brother who sinned against you. The whole point of this, correcting someone who has sinned against you, is not to punish them, it's to redeem them. It's to reclaim the relationship. And this is a beautiful, holy thing. Oh, we should love to be found in our sin and brought back by a brother or sister who cares. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You see, it was a secret as long as that brother or sister listened. But once they say, I'm not listening, I don't buy it, they've lost all right to privacy now. They've lost any right to have their reputation protected. They can't control it anymore because more people are going to find out, says the Lord in Matthew 18. Not to shame them, but take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, meaning it could mean one of two things or it could mean both of these things, that these one or two other people are witnesses to the fact that this person sinned against you and they're saying, yes, we agree that you sinned against our brother here who is bringing the complaint. Or it could mean that they are gathering, that they are witnesses to how that transaction goes between the offended one and the offender so that they can then report back to the elders of the church, this is how it went. Here's what we saw. We saw that when Brother A confronted Brother B about an offense, that Brother B just completely rejected him. I'm a witness. He was not humble. He did not repent. And they bring that news back to the elders. I think maybe it's some of both. And if he refuses to hear them, that is the two or three people now you tell it to the church. And here's only the third instance of the word church being used by Jesus. In the gospel, it's all in the gospel of Matthew here. Previous time is when Jesus told Peter, I've given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And when he talked about the church there. And if he refuses to hear them, well here, let me just read that 16. Matthew 16, verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And at that point he said, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's repeated now. Now see, the Catholic Church that you, most of you and I came from said this, oh, that was Peter. Peter's the Pope. He's the one. All power and authority rests in the name of Peter and his successors one generation after the other. There's only one Peter in each generation. We call him the Pope, etc. And nobody else does this apply to, and clearly it does not mean that at all. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, now I'm back in chapter 18, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, that is the two or three, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is where I had a real disappointment in one of my pastors one time who was teaching this, because this pastor was an older pastor, born around the beginning of the last century. You know, closer to like World War I or so. And he grew up in a very legalistic church. They were excommunicated people right and left. Man, they were doing church discipline, kicking people out of the church. And it developed a real bitter taste in his mouth there. And so here's what that whole generation did when they became pastors and elders. They wouldn't exact church discipline on anybody. Because it was like they'd seen it abused and they didn't want to be a part of the abuse. So they threw out the baby with the bathwater there. But this kind of correction is redemptive. So they threw out all the redemption possibility of brothers and sisters figuring out how to make amends when things go wrong. And so this pastor was preaching this this passage, and he said, he followed it with this, and how do we treat heathens and tax collectors? We treat them with love. We treat them with acceptance. We treat them with open arms. That's not the purpose of this passage at all. The idea is that to treat somebody like a heathen and a tax collector, it's a linguistic expression. It doesn't literally mean how you would treat a publican. What it means is this is a metaphor for when you reject somebody and you literally, I mean literally, by the way, I never say literally unless I mean literally. You literally turn away from them. You turn your back to them. Some churches call that shunning. But that is not an aberration. That is not a misuse of this scripture here, that you actually shun that person. It doesn't mean you can't ever say a word to them. What it means is you've broken fellowship with them. They are no longer in your fellowship. And so when the whole church then bears witness to this disobedience, this inability or this refusal to hear church discipline, then the person who is in the sin, who refuses to humble themselves, is put out of the church. God forbid, may it never happen to you. But with the goal of what? Bringing them back in. Redemption. That's always the purpose of any kind of discipline like that. And he caps it with this, assuredly, I say to you. Now, who's he talking to, Peter? No. He's talking to all the apostles here, all the disciples. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, loose is a word that we just basically don't use in this way as a verb in our modern English language. But it means to set something loose, to set something free. So I was looking for a good analogy of this, and I like rodeo, you know that, and I like cowboy stuff, and so I got on the YouTube and I watched the calf roping championships. Oh, that was so great. You let this calf run out of a chute, and then a cowboy, you know, he comes out and he's got this leather strap in his teeth like this, and he's swinging that lasso and he swings it around the neck of that calf, and the calf goes whing like that, and back down on his back, and he tries to get up. Cowboy jumps off the horse, runs over, wrestles that calf, throws him up in the air, slaps him down, grabs a front hoof, two back feet, done. Calf roping. I love it. But that calf is bound. Whatever you bind on earth, it is as having already been bound in heaven. And that calf is bound until he's what? Loosed. And he is not loosed until he's loosed of that leather strap. And that is a picture of the rebellious believer who's been put out of the church or who's under church discipline. He's bound. It's his or her hand and feet, they're tied together, can't move, is unable to continue on in a Christian walk after that until somebody comes along and releases the leather strap. Who is that person who can do that? The same person who bound them. That's the policy. Whatever you loose on earth, whatever you bind on earth, is as if it has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is as if it had already been loosed in heaven. God here is providing all, any sci-fi fans? Man, my metaphors just wander all over the place. He's providing a wormhole between heaven and earth. And what you do in this dimension here, it's done in that heavenly dimension. Like, this is one of the only places that you're going to find that happening. I did something here on earth. I bound somebody, the church leadership binds somebody to a sin that they refuse to repent of, and God says, okay, if that's your decision there in the church leadership, that's my decision too. I stand by you. And that's how authority works. That's how chain of command works. If you've ever served in the military, you will not get a captain to go against the spoken orders of his lieutenant who is his subordinate. Not in front of the men. The lieutenant could say something which is incorrect in front of the enlisted men. The captain can hear it. He's probably not going to call the lieutenant out in front of the enlisted men. He's going to call the lieutenant. He's going to say, hey, lieutenant, can we have a word over here? You know that thing you just said? We're not doing that. I'll let you fix it. And then the lieutenant fixes it. But the captain stands behind the authority of his subordinate, the lieutenant, at that point. He will not undermine it. And God is doing the same thing here. What you hold bound on earth is held bound in heaven. Where am I going with that? By the way, again, I have no idea what anybody's history is here. So please don't think, oh man, he found out about what I did. I don't work that way. We're all coming up to a great white throne judgment. Some people differentiate and say there's a Bema seat judgment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and so on, that's for believers in the white seat. The way I read this white seat judgment is like this, Revelation chapter 20. We're all coming to this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's books and there's the book of life. Books and the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Parentheses. Which are found in the books. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's different books. But they all reflect the same thing. Every action that you or I ever take, anybody on this planet, ever in the history of mankind, everything is recorded in the books. And there are a select few, sadly few, whose names are written in the book of life. But those books are going to be opened on the last day. And I don't want to have something in there that says, I see here, Pastor Ron, that the church took discipline against you and they bound this to you. And you never repented, and you never made it right, and it's still bound. It's never been loosed. I don't want to have that discussion. I know my name is in the book of life, and I haven't quite figured out how all those dynamics work, but I don't want to have that discussion with the judge of the living and the dead about why my name is still got an entry in the ledger that says I still owe somebody something. I hope that you don't have that kind of entry too. I'm speaking this to anybody out there or here or wherever that hears this message at any time. If you've ever been approached, especially in a church setting, where somebody has come to correct you and you refused the correction, maybe they imperfectly did that correction. Okay. And maybe they never followed up with the two or three witnesses, and then maybe they never took it to the whole church. But if you were under correction and you refused to hear it with an ear to obedience, my understanding of this is that you're still bound. Whether it happened 50 years ago or yesterday, you're not loosed. And here's my urging to you. Make a phone call. Maybe it was in a past church. You know what we do in the church in America today? This happens all the time. I can tell you from personal experience and having been sent to correct people. A large percentage of the time, here's the response. I'm out of here. I'll just leave. There's another church down the street. And maybe they don't say anything. They just disappear. You don't hear from them again. And they show up at a different church somewhere. And they've never dealt with that thing. It is still bound. You can't change churches and run away from church discipline. It's still bound. You need to go back to that church, and have it be loosed. I do not see any provision here for the church that you fled to and you present things in the most favorable light to them. We always cast ourselves in the best possible light, don't we? Oh, pastor, you know, they put me over a barrel and it was all just wrong. I didn't really do anything, but they had me under church discipline. Would you release me? Sure, you're a good guy. I like you. I'll release you. Nope. Go back to that church and have it released. You may have to pick up the phone and call somebody, a pastor at a church. There's been six pastors in between when you were brought under church discipline and this guy now. Just say, look, pastor, can I have 10 minutes of your time? I just got to get something off my chest. 35 years ago, he says, 35 years, man, I was in junior high. 35 years ago, I did this thing and I was brought under church discipline and I just ran away to the church down the street and I never made it right with the church and I avoided accountability. And I want to get that off my chest. I am coming back to you right now for accountability. And I ask you to do whatever you feel like you need to do to continue to bind or to loose me from that obligation. But I submit to this church's authority that I abandoned 35 years ago. Pastor, what is your decision? And then you can approach the judgment seat of God with a clear conscience and know, I did everything I could to be loosed. I came with a humble attitude. I was accountable. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is, when he says, again I say to you, that means I'm building upon what I just got done saying to you. And what did he just get done saying to you? It was all about being held accountable to sin. And the follow-up to that is, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where did we ever get the idea that this verse means anything apart from reconciliation from sin? I've used it incorrectly. I want this thing. I want this outcome. Come, two or three of us, let's gather together and claim it in the name of the Lord. But it may partly mean that. There is that principle here. But the motivation for this passage in the beginning is this. It's all talking about binding and loosing sin. and accountability. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So two or three should gather in his name for the binding and loosing of sin. Our conclusion is this. Are you still bound? Is there some way in which you have stumbled a younger brother or sister? Is there something that you've done to be brought under church discipline and you fled away? Go back. Go back and make it right. Every one of us is on a timeline to the grave. Every day I'm preparing to die. I want every day to be a good day to die. I hope you do too. What do you need to do to make this a good day to die? Do you have unfinished business? Now, I'm going to give a word of caution. I do not encourage anybody to go and dig up old moldy bodies out of the grave, figuratively speaking. Say, you didn't know this, but I did this thing to you 45 years ago, and you didn't know it, but I'm telling you now. Why would you do that? Don't bring that kind of drama where it's not necessary. But if somebody has stumbled and they cannot live a righteous life in front of God because of something that you did in the past, because they know that you sinned against them, bring it to them. Ask for forgiveness. I thought of something that I did about 40 years ago, and I have my intention is to go back and make it right. No, it was 45 years ago. What do you need to do to stand in front of the judgment seat of God and have God say, I see that we have no balance on your ledger? Wouldn't that be a good feeling? You have zero balance. Not that you have never sinned, but that there's not something still bound against you. Lord God, I pray that everybody here would do what is necessary to bring that ledger to zero, to make right that which was wrong, to go to that brother alone who either has offended us or whom we have offended and make it right in whatever way that we can. God, if any of us has ever fled from even what we maybe sniffed was possibly the coming of church discipline, and we fled away before it could be completed, Lord God, I pray that you give us the strength and the integrity to go back and say, I'm submitting myself again for the church discipline to be completed in my life so that I can have a zero balance in the books that will be opened on the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.